I want to start off this morning with a question for you. If you were to write up a note and put it on this pulpit to convey what you wanted the preacher to do before he preached, what would you say on that note? Imagine some may put a note that says, keep it short, right? Others may say, keep it entertaining, tell lots of stories. Or would you say something like, keep it up to date, make sure you weave in lots of modern-day cultural references? Charles Spurgeon tells of a pastor who found such a note in his pulpit Bible. It quoted John 12:21, one of the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning in our text. The note simply said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I've seen these words on other pulpits that I've preached in, and they're good words for a preacher to see before preaching. In fact, they are good words for a preacher to remember before he ever steps behind the sacred desk. They are words he should remember as he is preparing his sermon, because it captures really what his primary duty in preaching is. It is to preach Christ. He isn't to preach his opinions. He isn't to preach in a way that is necessarily entertaining. He is not to be culturally relevant, as if Christianity needed to convince people somehow Christianity needed to fit into the modern world. No, as Paul said, the preacher's duty is to preach Christ and to preach him crucified. Really, the preacher's aim is the same as Charles Spurgeon's, who said his goal in every sermon was to take the text and follow it like a road until it led him and the congregation to Christ and his cross. So every preacher needs to remember these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And in fact, really, these are important words that all Christians need to remember, because our lives and our words should help others see Jesus. Question is do they? Well, they will, the more we are conformed to his image. How does that happen? It happens by seeing him more and more. As we spiritually see Jesus and his glory more, we will progressively change more and more into his image. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So as we see Jesus more and more and his glory more and more, we are transformed and we are conformed more into his likeness. And then if we are a believer, one day when we see Jesus face to face, we will be completely transformed into his likeness. Apostle John says in 1 John, "We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now, of course, that day of glorification has not yet happened for us as believers, but in anticipation of that day, our aim should be to see Jesus more and therefore be conformed more to him. The question is how do we see Jesus more and his glory more? Well, our text for this morning in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 24, answer that question. I ask that you would follow along as I read it now. The word of the Lord declares, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" In short, this passage unveils the purpose behind God sending his Son to earth. It is that the Son would be glorified, that we might see Him in His glory. And our text also tells us the means by which His glory is revealed. And what does that mean? It is through the cross of Christ. So in sum, our text teaches this: God sent His Son that we might see Him in His glory, which is revealed through His cross. We're going to take that two-part statement in order this morning. First of all, God sent His Son that we might see Him in His glory. As I read just a moment ago, our text describes for us a surprising incident that happened right after Christ's triumphal entry. You'll recall from last week, Jesus entered into Jerusalem when He did and how He did for the purpose of dying. Remember, Passover was drawing near, and that is important for us to realize because, remember, that is the specific time that the Father had predetermined, foreordained, for His Son to die. So Jesus purposely entered into Jerusalem openly, with much fanfare, because He was trying to intentionally goad the Sanhedrin leaders into acting upon their evil plans to kill Him. Remember, Jesus knew the accolades that would be piled upon Him would greatly anger the leaders. It would infuriate the leaders. It would make them eager to kill Him. And that is exactly what happened. So we recall from last week, we left off with some rather angry Pharisees. They saw the crowd shouting, "Hosanna," as Jesus rode in on a colt. So in frustration, they said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him." The Pharisees were blaming one another for their inability to eliminate Jesus by now. And because they hadn't, because His popularity seemed to be growing here, particularly with His entry into Jerusalem, they were frustrated with one another, and it felt like the whole world was going after Jesus, following Him. Now, of course, that statement was an exaggeration. It wasn't that every person in the world was following after Jesus. Really, what was happening was just a multitude of worshipers who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover were following Him. And, of course, we learn by week's end, even they reveal that they were not true followers of Jesus. Nevertheless, the Apostle John mentions this exaggerated comment by the Pharisees because he wants us to see the irony in it. He wants us to see that the Pharisees meant their statement one way, but it ended up that they were unwittingly predicting something in a totally different way. They were giving an unwitting prophecy or prediction of the gospel spread throughout the world. When they said the whole world has gone after Him, that really wasn't true at that particular point in time. But when John the Apostle would write his gospel account some 50 years later, it would be true. The gospel was rapidly spreading into the world and thus fulfilling the Pharisees' words. So by quoting the Pharisees, John in essence was saying, "You Pharisees had absolutely no idea what you were talking about when you said this. And yet you really foreshadowed what was going to happen. You wanted to stop Jesus, and of course you thought you succeeded when you killed Him, but by killing Him, the whole world really has gone after Him. His death multiplied the number of followers across the world, so that He is not only the Savior of the Jews, but He is also the Savior of Gentiles." And then John goes, as we see in our text, he says, "Now let me illustrate this point for you by recounting this unique incident that happened right after the triumphal entry of Christ. It's symbolic of the gospel's worldwide spread. You wouldn't expect it. But while there were about 1 million Jews that had flooded into the capital city for Passover, there was this small group of Greeks who also went up to worship at the feast as well. And when they were there, as we just read, they requested to see Jesus. Now, we are never told whether their request was actually granted. I think it's safe to assume that probably was, but we're not told that. We are told, however, what Jesus said to Philip and Andrew, who were the disciples who relayed this request from the Greeks to Jesus. And essentially what Jesus told them was this: if these Greeks really want to see me, they need to look for me on the cross, because that is where I'm going. The hour has arrived. I'm going to the cross so the Father can glorify me, which is the reason he sent me. And once Gentiles like these Greeks see me and my glory through the cross, they will become my followers along with Jewish believers. Through my death, Jesus is saying, there will be much fruit throughout the world. So let's understand what John is doing at this particular juncture in his gospel account. He's using this particular request by these Greek worshipers to turn a corner towards the cross and to also show the global impact of that cross. John wants us to understand that we can see God's Son no matter our ethnicity. In verse 20, John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." These Greeks were not necessarily from the country of Greece. As we see in other parts of the New Testament, the term Greeks can really refer to any Gentiles who happen to be anywhere in the Greek-speaking world. So these particular Greeks could have been from a variety of places, but it probably is most likely that they are from the Greek region of Decapolis. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had followers from that region, and his reputation had spread throughout that area. It's also possible that these Greeks were Gentile proselytes to Judaism. In other words, they could have totally abandoned their former pagan religion. They could have become full-fledged converts to Judaism. They could have been circumcised, but it seems that that is unlikely. And the reason why it seems like that is unlikely is because John describes them as Greeks. And if they had been proselytes, he probably would have identified them as such, and he doesn't. It's more than likely they weren't proselytes, but instead God-fearers, like we see in Acts with Cornelius. Who were God-fearers? Well, God-fearers were basically Gentiles who had not formally converted to Judaism. And yet they were very attracted to Judaism, to its morality, to its monotheism. Many of these God-fearers would even emulate certain practices of Jewish life and worship. And as a result, sometimes they would even attend the great Jewish feasts like we see in this particular passage. We see these Greeks joining the pilgrims who are going up to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel at the Passover feast. Now, God-fearers like this were able to worship in synagogues, and they are also able to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, they could not go into the inner courts of the temple. Those places were reserved just for the Jews. But they were allowed to worship in the outermost court of the temple, known as the court of the Gentiles. And it's here that the Greeks mentioned in our text may have seen Jesus cleanse the temple. We don't read about this in John's gospel, but the other gospel accounts indicate that Jesus cleansed the temple the day after his triumphal entry. More specifically, Jesus cleansed the temple of money changers who would have done their business in the court of the Gentiles. So it's possible that these Greeks in our text saw Jesus' actions in this outer courtyard. They would have admired his great zeal and then perhaps requested an audience with Jesus by going through Philip. They would have asked Philip if they could see Jesus in private. And we don't know if that's how it happened, but we do know that they did request an audience with Jesus. Philip and Andrew told Jesus about their desire to see him. And on the surface, it's not obvious how Jesus' reply relates to their request, but it is obvious that Jesus sees their request as a pivotal turning point, not only in his own ministry, but indeed in all of redemptive history. Their request pushes him closer to the cross, and it pushes Gentiles closer to him. Up to this point in John, there has been a theme that's been repeated. It is the theme that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Remember way back to the beginning of John, when Mary came to Jesus and informed him that the wine had run out at the wedding of Canaan? And Jesus replied to her and said that his hour had not yet come. And then later, when Jesus' brothers advised him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and to make himself known, he replied to them, "My hour has not yet come." And then later at the Feast of Tabernacles, when some Jews sought to arrest him, they couldn't do that because, again, Jesus' hour had not yet come. And we see the same thing again when Jesus was teaching openly in the temple. They wanted to seize him, but they couldn't. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And yet now, in response to this request by these Greeks, the hour has come. Jesus announces, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why is that? Because the request by these Greeks signals a turning point in redemptive history. In a matter of days, the Jewish people by and large would reject their Messiah and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as a result, God would judicially harden their hearts. He would temporarily set them aside and then turn to the rest of the world. Now, real quick, just as a side note here, this temporary setting aside of Israel does not mean that God does not save individual Jews today. He does. He has throughout church history. He continues to do so to this day. So there is a believing remnant of Israel. And of course, let's also understand this present setting aside of Israel does not mean final abandonment. Future salvation and restoration awaits Israel. All that being said, though, the Greeks here in our text mark a pivotal, significant change that was about to happen. And what was that change? Well, the change was this. The gospel was now about to go out to the whole world and not be confined to just Israel. And this worldwide scope of the gospel really should not surprise us, right? Because if you've been paying attention as we've gone through John has been bringing this up several times. Way back in chapter 1, the Apostle John recorded what John the Baptist did. What did he do? He declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, there's that famous passage in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Also in John 4:42, we read of the Samaritan people testifying to the woman who had met Jesus by the well. They said, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Later, Jesus testified that he gives life as the bread of life. He gives life to the world. And he also said that he is the light of the world. And then in John 10, he talks about himself as the good shepherd who came to lay down his life, not just for his Jewish sheep, but also other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning Gentile sheep. So yes, the gospel came first to the Jews, but once they largely rejected it, the gospel went out to the Gentile world. Paul talks about this in detail in Romans 9 through 11. We also see him and Barnabas example this pattern of Jew first, then Greek. In his first missionary journey, he told some very angry Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So once the Jews, generally speaking, rejected the gospel, it was taken to the Gentiles. And we see this foreshadowed here in John chapter 12. These Greeks are sort of the vanguard of a coming multitude of Gentiles that would believe in Jesus. They are a stark contrast to the Pharisees. Here are these Pharisees, these men who knew the Old Testament law so well. They should have recognized their Messiah when he was in their midst. They should have accepted him, but instead they wanted to kill him. They rejected him. But you have these Greeks. They wanted to seek Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to know Jesus better. So ultimately, rejection of Jesus by the Jews did not frustrate God's plan of redemption. Instead, it actually turned out to be very good news for the rest of the world. As Paul says in Romans 11:15, their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. And let's understand this. God has always had a heart for the nations. He has always had a heart for all peoples. And we see this not just in the New Testament, but we also see this in the Old Testament. But sadly, the racism of the Jews against Gentiles prevented them from carrying out the missionary call that God had given them and that we see in the Old Testament. In a great little essay entitled "Israel's Missionary Call," theologian Walter Kaiser argues, "Israel had always, in the plan and purpose of God, been responsible for communicating the message of God's grace to the nations. Israel was meant to be a communicating nation." And then later Kaiser comments, "God's challenge to Israel is also ours. We are to have a mediatorial role in proclaiming his name among the nations. That is still God's purpose. Is it happening in your life?" Well, it probably isn't happening in your life or in our lives if we regard ourselves as superior to other groups of sinners. Let's be honest here this morning and just admit that racism and prejudice and discrimination is still a problem in our world. And I hate to say it, it is going to continue to be a problem in our world until Christ returns. Because one way sinners sin is by taking pride in their group and feeling that they are superior to other groups and that somehow God loves their group more than other groups of people. And by the way, let's understand, the Jews were not the only sinners that were guilty of this. The fact is this is common to all ethnic groups. All sinners naturally think in these very prideful ways. All sinners naturally think, "I'm better," or "we're better than them over there," whoever the them may be. Our culture, our traditions, our practices, our skin color, our way of life, our history, our whatever, fill in the blank, whatever we feel distinguishes us from others, we feel makes us better than them, whoever them is. And unfortunately, all of us are susceptible to this kind of prideful thinking. And this is why we need the Scriptures to flood our souls, our hearts, our minds, and humble us. Help us realize that we really are not better than other ethnic groups, other groups of sinners. See, one thing this group of Greeks that requested to see Jesus shows us is that any kind of sinner, any ethnicity can see God's Son. Now let me just pause here for a second and say, now of course, we understand and how salvation works, God must first open the eyes of the sinner for them to see the Son of God. The Spirit of God must first do a work of regeneration to open their eyes that they may see. We understand that. But the point is this: ethnicity is never a hindrance to sinners seeing Jesus by saving faith. Ethnicity does not factor in. So we've got to be very careful that we never say or think, well, you know, that group over there, that ethnicity or that type of person over there, well, they would just never believe the gospel. No, we need to take the gospel to all types of people. Any sinner from any people group or any sinner from any kind of false religion or any kind of sinner that is marked by a particular sin, we need to understand they can see the Son of God in saving faith if God opens their eyes. Therefore, as Walter Kaiser reminds us, we have a responsibility to proclaim His name to the nations, meaning all different types of people within our own nation and indeed around the globe. Something else we learned from these Greeks that sought Jesus is this: we should seek to see God's Son, not signs. John continues in verse 21, "So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" We can't say for sure where these Greeks were at when they came to Philip, but it would seem that they were probably in the temple because verse 20 says that they went up to worship. And if they were in the temple, of course, they would have been in the court of Gentiles. And perhaps they were there while Jesus was in the inner courts, which, again, they could not go into as Gentiles. And if this is the case, perhaps they saw a Philip passing their way in the court of Gentiles, perhaps recognized him as one of Jesus' disciples and stopped him and approached him. And maybe they approached Philip because they knew that you just couldn't go up to Jesus and start talking to him. Perhaps you had to first go through one of his disciples. It was a sort of screening process to talk to him because there were so many people that would have wanted to talk to Jesus. But whatever the case, it makes sense that these Greeks would have particularly approached Philip. And the reason why I say they would have particularly approached him is because although he was a Jew, he had a Greek name. And even more importantly than that, our text tells us he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which means more than likely Philip actually spoke Greek. And Bethsaida was near Gentile Decapolis, where these Greeks probably were from, which means there is a chance, we can't be dogmatic on this, but there is a chance that perhaps they have met Philip before. Or at least they would ask around, ask people if there were any disciples of Jesus that were from near where they were from. And it seems that Philip was. Whatever the case, these Greeks men approach and they ask Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," which is to say, we wish to have an interview with him. We wish to see him in private. And when you look at this request, you see a big contrast between these Greeks and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. Of course, the Jewish leaders at this time just wanted to capture and kill Jesus. And you remember the Jewish people, by and large, at this point, had a very selfish, superficial interest in Jesus. Remember, they were just primarily interested in Jesus' signs and what he could do for them to make their lives more comfortable. They shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday, and then with days, most of them were shouting, "Crucify him." Why? Well, because they just wanted Jesus to perform certain signs that would ultimately overthrow Rome in power and establish an Israeli kingdom, a kingdom of peace and prosperity. In other words, they just wanted Jesus to make their lives more comfortable. But the Greeks in our text wanted to see. That is to say, they wanted to talk with Jesus. They wanted to get to know him better. They did not want to see the miraculous things that he could do to make their lives more comfortable. They weren't approaching Jesus as if he were some kind of genie where they would just make requests of him and expect him to give them worldly temporal comforts. No, they wanted to see Jesus himself. But apparently, Philip really didn't know quite how to handle their request. So verse 22, he went and told Andrew. Philip may have even wondered, is it even appropriate to go to Jesus and ask him if he'll speak to Gentiles? Philip's hesitation probably stemmed from Jesus' earlier instructions to the 12 when he sent them out on a preaching tour. Matthew 10 records Jesus saying to them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What's going on here? I hope we understand that Jesus' mission was in line with the Abrahamic covenant to be a blessing to all nations through himself. And yet we've got to understand, Jesus' mission was first to offer himself to the Jews as their Messiah. It was only after the Jews rejected him that the door of salvation to the Gentiles was opened. So Philip is just probably wondering, is it even right for Jesus to speak to these Greeks? Also, let's remember this. Everyone at this time, including Philip, would have known that the Jewish authorities were seeking to arrest Jesus. They were just looking for the right situation so that they wouldn't upset the multitudes. So Philip may have thought it could be really dangerous if Jesus talks to these Greeks. This would just be one more thing that these Jewish leaders could hold against Jesus. So he was unsure of what to do. So he naturally told Andrew about the Greeks' request. It was natural to ask Andrew what he thought because Andrew was also from Bethsaida. And he was also a Jew who had a Greek name. Well, apparently when Andrew heard the request by the Greeks once Philip told him, apparently Andrew thought it would be best just to let Jesus decide whether to grant the request or not. So Philip and Andrew went and told Jesus about it. And again, we're never told whether or not Jesus actually granted this request to these Greeks to see him. Well, we've got to understand, whether they actually saw him or not, that's not the important thing to see. What John wants us to see here is that they represent Gentile interest that is about to flourish regarding Jesus after his death, which Jesus refers to in his answer. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And when you look at this response by Jesus, it's obvious that he does not directly address, he doesn't directly answer the request by these Greeks, but in a spiritual sense, he is indirectly addressing God's eternal plan for sending his Son. God sent his Son ultimately to the cross. Why? He sent his Son so that people, all peoples, like these Greeks, could see the Son and his glory through the eyes of faith. Now, of course, if any Jews overheard Jesus give this reply, they would have probably wrongly interpreted what he meant by the hour. They probably would have thought he was referring to the time when Messiah was finally going to overthrow the Romans and establish this earthly Israeli kingdom. But really, the hour is referring to what? It is referring specifically to the cross, and then, of course, also the resurrection, and then eventually the ascension. But first, the cross. Drawing from Daniel's prophecy, Jesus uses this term for himself, Son of Man. It was actually the term that he used most often for himself. And there's a good reason why he used this term, Son of Man, for himself repeatedly. It's a very helpful term. It suggested his humanity and also his deity. And very importantly, it also alluded to his messiahship while at the same time veiling his messiahship. And that was very important because you got to understand, Jesus couldn't just show up on the scene and just announce to everyone, "Hey everyone, I'm the Messiah." He couldn't do that because, again, the Jews had a wrong idea about what the Messiah was all about. So if he said, "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, the Anointed One of God," they would have taken their wrong idea and forced Jesus into that. Further, D.A. Carson notes, in the Synoptic Gospels, the Son of Man title is most commonly used by Jesus either in connection with his sufferings or in connection with his coming in glory. Here in John, the two are fused, not only because Jesus' death is the first stage on his way to receiving glory, that is, on his way to returning to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, but also because Jesus' death was itself the supreme manifestation of Jesus' glory. It is not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation, but that the glory is already fully displayed in the shame. You see, typically, death means humiliation, and certainly Jesus suffered great humiliation in his death. But ironically, Jesus' humiliating death, the lowest of all deaths, was the way by which he was exalted above all others. You see, his lowest humiliation led to his highest exaltation. His death for others, for their sins and obedience to the Father's purpose for him, has brought, continues, and always will bring the Son glory, will bring the Son renown, will bring fame to his name. Which brings us to our second point, the means by which the Son's glory is revealed. The glory of God's Son is revealed through his cross. Let's understand, whenever we're talking about glory or glorying, it always involves a revealing or a displaying. So, for example, we glorify someone's artwork when we put it in a prominent place in our house and we display. We were displaying its glory. So when we're speaking about God's glory, we can define it this way. God's glory is his essential an intrinsic splendor that he displays through his unique excellencies. That is, through his attributes, his works. Now, when we apply this to ourselves, we are commanded to do what? We are commanded to glorify God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. In other words, we're to do all things in such a way that displays the splendor of God. So, as children of God and as followers of God's Son, all of our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our attitudes, everything that we're about, everything we do, should display who God is. That is to say, we are to make God look good as he truly is. This should be our chief aim in life, to glorify God. And why should it be our chief aim in life? Because it is God's chief aim. God's eternal, ultimate goal is to glorify himself through his Son, and the cross is right at the center of that goal. Why? Because the cross reveals the Son's glory in a unique and in profound ways. Let me quickly mention three ways. First of all, the cross reveals the Son's glory by bearing fruit all over the world. Again, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Father glorified the Son through the cross. And we know that this is what Jesus is talking about in verse 23 because of what he says in verse 24. He's speaking about his own death when he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, sit up, pay attention. This is a very important thing I'm about to say. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." connecting all this to the Greek's request, Jesus is saying, do you really want to see me? By faith, do you really want to know me? Okay, well, if you do, then you must understand the way you see me, the way you know me, is through the hour that is now upon us, through the cross. And if you do come to know me, come to see me through the cross, then understand that means you are a part of my much fruit that my cross produces. Jesus is the grain of wheat in this verse, the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and thus produces much fruit. Most of us are not farmers today, but back in that day, everyone would have been very familiar with this agricultural illustration that Jesus is giving. They would have well understood that if a grain of wheat falls into the ground and its outer shell dies, when it dies, it releases, as it were, the life that is within it. And that life produces a plant that contains many grains of wheat. So you see what's happening here? What Jesus is saying is the death multiplies fruit. The death, through death, life is produced. Life multiplies. R. Kent Hughes relates this illustration to Jesus when he writes, in planting season, a grain is cast forth into the ground as if in a tomb. Then it dies, is set forth from its encasement. It becomes a resurrection plant, and its many grains are resurrection fruit. Jesus was telling the crowd he would die and thereby reproduce his life in others. And who are the others? The others are the many believing Jews and Gentiles. They are the much fruit that is scattered throughout the world. Augustine explained that Jesus himself was the grain that had to die and be multiplied, to suffer death through the unbelief of the Jews, and to be multiplied in the faith of many nations. So you see, the gospel was given to all peoples through the cross, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And yet, it's very important for us to understand that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, all people must come to Jesus through his substitutionary death on the cross. One must believe that he died for their sins to give them eternal life. And the wonderful news is many have believed in him. Many have believed in his atoning death for their sins. And as a result, they are the true spiritual children of Abraham. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3. He writes, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. As God himself, Jesus knew that this promise given to Abraham was shortly to be fulfilled. He knew that the cross, through the cross, the gospel would spread beyond the borders of Israel, out into all nations. And of course, this is still happening today and will continue to happen until Christ returns. He has been and will continue to gather his people, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And as John says in Revelation, they are a great multitude that no one, of course, but God can number. They are from every tribe, language, people, and nation, who are now and will eternally praise Jesus the Lamb, who ransomed them, purchased them by his own blood. Question is are you among their number today? Are you a part of Jesus' abundant harvest? Do you know him? Have you seen his glory? Have you seen him slain for you in your place for your sins? Out of his death, are you a part of his living produce? Are you part of the much fruit who displays his glory? If so, it was all made possible by His cross. Next, another way the cross reveals the Son's glory is by negating any glory sinners could take for their salvation. Now, for this point, I'm not drawing this directly from our text. I'm taking it from Galatians, which talks about the cross. And in that epistle, of course, Paul is refuting the proud claims of Judaizers. They basically claim that people had to carefully keep the Jewish law, especially the rite of circumcision, in order to be saved. But here's the problem with that logic. If a sinner can commend himself to God through the good works that he does, then ultimately he can take pride, he can glory in his own ability to save himself. He can boast in saving himself. He can glory in himself rather than give glory to God for his salvation. So Paul addresses this when he says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, Paul understood Jesus did everything that was necessary for our salvation. He understood, as we must understand, we cannot add anything to what He did. We have to understand that any work, any sort of religious practice or ritual we may do, none of that can contribute to our salvation. Why? Because when Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was our sin. He paid our sin debt in full. The sin debt we owe to God has been paid by His Son for us. As the sinless Savior, His good works appeased the wrath of God. Because He lived a perfect sinless life in perfect conformity to the law of God, He could appease the wrath of God in His death. It was a satisfactory sacrifice. Conversely, as sinners, our supposed good works are as filthy rags that only deserve more of God's wrath to be poured out upon us. And so all we can do as sinners is to cry out for God's mercy, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him alone, repent, turn from our sin, and turn to follow Him. But let's understand, the Scripture is very clear, we are so depraved, incapable, that we cannot even believe or repent of our own accord. But the good news is this: God has given sinners repentance and faith as one of His gifts. And therefore, none of us can boast in our salvation. It's all of His grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Finally, the cross reveals the Son's glory by displaying God's love and justice. Again, I'm drawing this point from another portion of Scripture. The cross displays God's love and justice for the world despite its rebellion, despite our rebellion. In regards to God's love, we've already seen in John, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is an important word in that verse because it highlights the other component of God's glory displayed through the cross. It highlights His justice. Let's understand, God did not love us so much that He just kind of winked at our sin. It's not that God just overlooked our sin because it really wasn't that big of a deal. No, if He did that, He would cease to be just and righteous, because sin is a violation of God's holy law. And where there is a violation of God's holy law, it demands righteous retribution. Demands God's righteous judgment against sin. And yet the gospel is this. The good news of Jesus is this. rather than sending judgment upon us as we deserve, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, the sacrifice that satisfies His wrath against our sins. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment, the penalty that we deserve. As 2 Corinthians 5 states, God made Him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In the cross, Jesus displays God's glory because it is the ultimate revelation of God's love and justice. But all these are nice thoughts that mean nothing to us unless we personally apply them. The question is, have you fled to the cross for refuge? Or are you still an unrepentant sinner? Still under God's fierce wrath? Listen, if you have not yet received forgiveness of sins through Jesus, you need to believe in Him. You need to believe that He can personally rescue you from your sins. Understand, He invites you even now, even at this very moment, to flee to Him. Flee to His cross. As we're going to sing here in a moment, this is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath that we might stand forgiven at the cross. Do you know that forgiveness? If not, I plead with you this morning, come to the cross of Christ. And if you have come to that cross, I want to urge you, Christian, keep glorying in that cross. Charles Spurgeon comments, Christ's death is His glory, and it ought also to be ours. To spiritual eyes, the Christ of God was never more glorious than when He was nailed to the cross of Calvary. A glory never equaled shone around the conqueror of death and hell when He bowed His head and said, "It is finished." Praise God that it is finished. Let's pray.